this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. We continue our series of studies on the Apostles' Creed. Remember that there are three types of basic documents historically handed down to us. There are the creeds, which are basic statements of the Christian faith, drawn up in the early centuries of the church after the time of the apostles. So they have been well used through the centuries. They distinguish true Christianity from false Christianity. And of course, those who accept or affirm the creed does not necessarily mean that they are converted. But a converted person would affirm the Apostles' Creed and the one that developed from there, the Nicene Creed. The Nicene Creed is longer than the Apostles' Creed and therefore is explanatory of the Apostles' Creed. But many Reformed churches up to today would recite the Apostles' Creed during their worship. It is a form of teaching. So as we recite, we are learning and being reminded of basic doctrines of the Christian faith. Then there are the catechisms, which are questions with answers meant to instruct those who are being prepared for baptism and perhaps for church membership and for teaching children at home and for, of course, for general instruction in the home. So that is the chief purpose of the catechism. Now, the creed and the catechism by themselves would not be sufficient for a church. In today's complex world, a confession of faith would be necessary. We know that the Bible is our only authority in all matters of faith and practice, but many churches are around claiming to be based on the Bible's teaching, and they can differ so much. So how do we distinguish ourselves from others who equally claim to base their teaching on the Bible? So therefore, we have to have a longer statement of our faith. And from the Reformation, a number of good confessions of faith have come out and been passed down to us. Of course, it is not wrong to draw up a totally new confession of faith, but it is not easy to do so. And why reinvent the wheel when others in the past more capable than us have already drawn up many good confessions of faith? They are not perfect, they are human documents. Along the way, we can put disclaimer or amendments to minor parts of the confession of faith which we have chosen to be that of our church. But overall, the confession of faith has historical value. It shows to us that we are in fellowship with people of like mind, like faith from the past. We are not a new movement. So it has that historical value. And furthermore, it saves us from having to spend time drawing up a document that is not only comprehensive, but also concise. Concise and yet comprehensive. You see the balance between the two? Comprehensive, covering the main things, broad enough to cover the main things, yet concise. We don't want it to be a thick book, then it will be like the Bible. So we have to be able to do it to fulfill that criterion. Then another criterion is that it must not be ambiguous, and then it might not mislead people. You might have put certain things in certain words, not realizing that it can mean something else to somebody who is reading it. So all in all, you see, it's not easy to produce a good confession of faith. So greater minds than ours have gathered together in times past, and they were not alone. They gathered together to produce those confessions of faith. So we adopt one to be at the confession of faith of our church. So we have worked through the confession of faith. We have worked through the catechism in times past. We have covered also the five principles of the Reformation and the 5 points of Calvinism. So here we are covering the Apostles' Creed. Now we are not working through each doctrine phrase by phrase. It could be done, but because in recent days we have gone through the Confession of Faith, which, as I have said, is a longer document, so I believe that the doctrines covered in the Apostles' Creed have already been covered when we considered the Confession of Faith. So here we are only reminding ourselves of certain things we have learned in earlier days by working through the Apostles' Creed. And it also gives us an overview of what constitute the fundamentals of the faith to us. Okay? So here, this evening, we continue with the Apostles' Creed. We have given an introduction to the Apostles' Creed, how it came about, and the structure and content. Then we have looked at the "we believe" phrase, or "I believe" if you are using it personally. So we believe three times. We believe is three times in the Apostles' Creed it is mentioned. So we consider what it means to say the word "we believe." So it's not intellectual assent we are looking for, but a heartfelt commitment to this truth, because we have come to faith in Christ already. In other words, the Apostles' Creed is meant to be the confession of those who have already come to faith. It is not meant to try and make a person a Christian by reciting or memorizing the creed. No, it is meant to be the faith declared by those who have already repented, who have already come to faith in Christ. Then we look at the doctrine of the Trinity. We notice that in early centuries, in the first three centuries of the church after the apostles, there were a number of wrong teachings concerning the Trinity, and the early church had to fight wrong teachings and express the right teaching. So the Apostles' Creed shows to us the right teaching of the Trinity as found in the Bible. And this evening we come to the next stage, the doctrine on Jesus Christ, the Redeemer. Now, I use this title because John Calvin developed his Institute of the Christian Religion based on the Apostles' Creed. And after many revisions, the final edition had four so-called books with 80 chapters, 80 parts or chapters. So he organized it along this line. There's the doctrine of the Trinity, then our Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Then after that, the Holy Spirit's work in salvation. After that, the church. So there are these four sections which he used to organize his magnus opus, his biggest works, the Institute of the Christian Religion. Okay? So this evening we come to Jesus Christ, the Redeemer. And the basic point we want to learn is that the person and work of Christ constitute the essence of the gospel and therefore of the Christian faith. It follows that if you are wrong on the gospel, then you are harming not only the doctrine of salvation, you are harming the whole of the Christian faith. So it is so important to get the person and work of Christ right, because it constitutes the essence of the gospel, and the gospel constitutes the core of the Christian faith. So you see now, The Christian faith is not about a building, it's not about ceremonies, it is about a system of belief. And the system of belief consists of many doctrines that are related to one another. Now, what constitutes the core of the Christian faith is the gospel. You don't have the gospel, you don't have the Christian faith. You may have every other thing correct, but if the gospel is wrong, the Christian faith is destroyed. And you can stop preaching other things, but if you preach the gospel, people can be saved. And of course, when they are saved, we would like to build them up in the other doctrines, with the other doctrines. But what we are saying is the gospel must be guarded. Why? Because it's the means of salvation for sinners. And secondly, it is the core of the Christian faith. Don't be wrong on the gospel. Okay? So this evening, the study is on Jesus Christ, the Redeemer, which is basically the doctrine of salvation, the doctrine of the gospel. So again, we approach this historically to give an indication of how in the past this doctrine of salvation or the person and work of Christ have been attacked. They have been misrepresented, misunderstood, and the church had to fight severe battles against these perversions of the truth. And we begin by noting in the first point that from Luke chapter 24 verse 44 to 48, we learn that the essential message of the Old Testament scriptures is the coming of the God-appointed Savior who would lay down his life to save his people. Now, too many of us read the Bible casually without stopping to ponder and meditate on what the passage says. But let us look at this passage, Luke 24, starting from verse 44. Then he, Jesus, said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." So the Lord is saying, the Old Testament scriptures wrote about me. So what is the essence of the Old Testament scriptures? It's about Christ. But what about Christ? Is it just a reference vaguely about him? No. You see? And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Then he said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." So the Lord is saying, now, from these Old Testament scriptures, you learn about me. See? That I am the Christ, the promised Savior. And how am I going to save my people? By my death. And then followed by my resurrection from the dead. And that those who hear this message are to be called upon to repent for the remission of sins. Wow. All the while you thought that Christ may be found generally hidden here and there in the types and so on. But actually, from the Bible, from the Old Testament, you should be able to draw out a clear gospel message. See? So, that is what Luke 24, verse 44 to 48 tells us. And we know that the Apostle Paul summarized the gospel as Jesus Christ and him crucified. So that's where we get the expression, the person of Christ and the work of Christ. So Jesus Christ is his person, him crucified is his work. So what has Christ come to do? That you must make clear. So people must understand who Christ is. They must understand why he died. See? So that those are the two basic elements of the gospel. Often people are lopsided, unbalanced in their gospel presentation because they have the lopsided or wrong understanding of the gospel. They think that the gospel is about Jesus Christ. Okay, that is good. Good. Very good. You've got something very correct there, but it's not sufficient. It's not all. Have you explained to them who Jesus Christ is, or are you just saying that he's the Savior? That's all. Oh, God loves us. He sent the Savior to us. Now, explain to people who Christ is, who he really is. This is what we want to do this evening. Then, you have to explain why he died on the cross, why his death on the cross is so necessary. See? And in Galatians chapter 1, Paul tells us that whoever perverts the gospel, let him be accursed, let him be condemned. He uses very strong language that whoever departs from the gospel which he and the other apostles have been preaching, let them be accursed. Even if an angel were to preach a different gospel, let him be accursed. Extremely strong language is used. It indicates to us how crucial it is to make sure you understand the gospel and preach it faithfully. And knowing that the gospel is the means used by God to bring sinners to salvation, we see now why Paul uses strong words to condemn those who pervert the gospel. The souls of sinners are at stake. You pervert the gospel, they don't get saved. See? And then it is the core of the Christian faith. You pervert the gospel, the Christian faith is destroyed. So Paul uses strong words to proclaim this, that the gospel must be proclaimed faithfully. Then in Galatians itself, Paul emphasizes the message of the gospel in another way. Justification is by faith, not by works. See? And of course, it amounts to the same thing, to be justified or to be made right with God, to be declared not guilty before God. Yeah? You have to have faith in Jesus Christ. You don't use your own effort to make yourself right before God. So in order to expound on justification and faith, you of course have to talk about the person and the work of Christ. See? And another way of summarizing the gospel is found in Ephesians 2, verse 8 to 9. And there, basically, Paul is saying salvation is by the grace of God. It is not by your human effort. So it's similar to justification by faith. So salvation is by the grace of God. It is freely given to us, not because we deserve it or have earned it. We have not deserved it, we have not earned it. God freely gives us salvation. And it is by grace through faith. You have to have faith. Faith in what or who? In Christ, who died on the cross for us. You see? So if you have a right teaching of Christ, then you would also have a right teaching of how he saves. And there's no other way, no other savior. So often we add the word alone. There's one word alone can make a lot of difference. The Roman Catholic Church can say justification is by grace through faith. You tell them this, the Roman Catholic professor of theology or the Roman Catholic priest will agree with you. See? But they have a different meaning to justification and grace and faith. You see? They agree with you. And they would say, yes, trust in Christ, but not alone. You also trust in the traditions of the church. You see? So we say, no. Our salvation is by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ alone. So the one word alone is so important. Now, apart from denial of the Trinity, wrong teachings on the person and work of Christ arose early. So it was not just the doctrine of the Trinity that was perverted from very early. The person of Christ was also, and the work of Christ were also perverted from early. We have noted already when the person of Christ is perverted. See, if you have wrong ideas of the person of Christ, then it affects the doctrine of the Trinity, because Christ is one of the persons of the Trinity. And if you are wrong on the work of Christ, then you pervert the gospel. Wow, like that, huh? So you are hemmed in. You discover, therefore, the person and work of Christ has to be right, you see. So let us come to an awareness. Let us learn from tonight that we can be wrong not only in the doctrine of the Trinity, which is so crucial, but we can be wrong also in the doctrine of the person and work of Christ, which is also crucial. So how has the doctrine of the person and work of Christ been perverted in times past? We first consider the person of Christ, then we consider the work of Christ. So we look at the person of Christ. There were many ways of perversion, but we can summarize them under four categories: Gnosticism, Monophysitism, Nestorianism, and Arianism. If you have not studied church history, you have, or if the you are from a situation where shallow teaching, inadequate teaching is given, all this will really be so new to you, and you will be overwhelmed. You know, what are all these? You know, these are things we have never heard of before. So what is Gnosticism? What is Monophysitism? What is Nestorianism? What is Arianism? By the time we finish this, you are not going to remember everything. You can number on your hands and distinguish them one from the other. But as we go through point by point, it is good to try to understand each point. See? Then by the time you finish, there will be so much to retain in your mind. You are not expected to remember everything. But what you need to understand is an awareness, the need for an awareness of how the person of Christ and the work of Christ have been perverted in times past. Then whenever needed, you can come back and refer to each item as necessary. But to get that awareness so that you know how to be careful when people raise wrong teaching on the person and work of Christ. That is so essential. Okay? So we consider Gnosticism. It comes from the Greek word gnosis, which means secret knowledge. And Gnosticism appeared quite early. Even in the New Testament, there were the early forms of Gnosticism appearing. In 2 John, the Apostle John tells us, maybe at this point it is good to look at 2 John. In 2 John, in verse 7, for many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Now, Bible scholars generally agree that this is an early form of Gnosticism. Gnosticism might not have developed into its mature form yet at that time, but the beginning of it is found here. People, Gnosticism basically teaches that matter, anything physical, matter is evil, but spirit is good. And God is spirit, and God is therefore high above all creation. He's transcendent. In other words, high above all creation. And God never come to be born as man. Then who is Jesus Christ? To Gnosticism, Jesus Christ is a heavenly messenger and not God, who has come to be born incarnate. In other words, he has not come to take on human nature. Then, if you want to gain salvation, it is by the right knowledge. So you have to be initiated into the right knowledge. Who has the right knowledge? Oh, only the elite people know. So that's why you must show yourself willing to learn. Be my disciple, you see, and slowly I'll lead you into the secret of how to get released from being entrapped in this evil physical world. So that is basically their approach, you see. You need gnosis, you need special knowledge. So this type of philosophy, this type of worldview is held by a group called the Masons, which are still around today. The Masons came much later, but they nevertheless hold basically to Gnosticism. The Masons are everywhere, and the top politicians of many countries are supposed to be members of various Masonic lodges. There were at least two occasions when photocopying things at a shop, I saw Masonic material being photocopied there. See? So it turns out that there are members of the Mason movement around here. And an early form of Gnosticism was known as adoptionism, from the word to adopt. So the idea is that the teaching is that Christ was a human being who became divine by adoption. either at his baptism or at his resurrection. So that was resisted by the church and then it died out. But just to be aware that there was such a teaching called adoptionism, which basically is a form of Gnosticism. Then what about monophysitism? It's made up of two Greek words combined together, monos meaning one and physis meaning nature. So there's one nature in the person of Christ, that is the claim. And historically, there are two main versions of monophysitism. It arose in different places, raised by various different men. Of course, there were variations of all these, but from history, we know that the early church had to fight severe battles against two versions of it. One is called Eutychianism, after the bishop of Constantinople, who lived around about 380 AD to 456 AD. Eutychius started off this teaching, which came to be named after him, Eutychianism. The belief is that Christ had a nature that was a mixture of the divine and human natures. So mix them together, you produce a special nature, and that is Christ's nature. Now, we say, why so simplistic and so naive? Hey, wait a moment. You haven't heard the arguments yet. You haven't heard the passages quoted and how it's explained. And remember who this man was. He's not an ordinary person. He was a bishop. He was a preacher of a well-known church. See? So those who are not well taught in the Bible would be swallowing in what he taught. You see, he had his own way of looking at things and his own way of arguing out his case. So don't think that this is such a straightforward thing. Okay? So that's why you need to know what is wrong and what is right. And if it is necessary for you to do so, then you have to go in depth to study the matter. But for most people, their life is such that there's no need for them to go into details. In this life, in this world, we can't be experts in everything. See, as the years go by, with more information and knowledge accumulated through the centuries, you simply can't know everything. Of course, the more you know, the better you are, the more well-equipped and a knowledgeable person is, a person respected by many. But of course, a little knowledge is a dangerous thing. So if you have a little of everything and you are not expert in at least one or two, then it's not good. So it's good at like being good at your hands. It is good to be a jack of all trade. People say you are a jack of all trade, master of none. That's not good. But I changed the English saying, I say, I'm a jack of all trade, I'm a master of some. So I have mastered at least two things. See, and I believe that is a good way of looking at things. In many cultures, you have a similar thing. In Chinese culture, you say, Wu Wen Suang Qiang. In the old days, you want to be good at martial arts to defend yourself and your loved ones. And then you have to be good as a scholar, because among all professions, the scholar is the most highly respected. So the more well-educated you are, the more you are respected. So if you can be good at both, wow, you are really highly respected. And of course, this is just a general principle. The accomplished gentleman is often an expert in at least three and possibly five areas. See? So I've known someone who, for example, who is good in languages actually. He's good in Mandarin, and also he's good at poetry. See? He wasn't good at songs. But he was good at poetry, composing Chinese poetry. He was a good Go chess player. You know, the Wu Qi, the Go, black and white bit. What do you call that? The bits. You know, that requires a lot of thinking, a lot of strategizing. It's one of the most demanding of all types of chess. See? So he was an expert in that. He was a good martial artist. And what else was he good at? Let me see. That was the fifth thing that he was good at, you see. So anyway, generally people aim to be a good musician, good painter, you see, good singer, good poet, good martial artist, good scholar, and then of course if you can good in other things, then it's good. Good cook, there is also kung fu is required, you know. See? So a similar idea prevails among the Moravian brethren when they were sending out missionaries. They trained their people to be good in true professions. For example, you train as a doctor, then you train as a potter. You see? Why? The reason was because when you go out as a missionary, one skill may not be needed, in which case you have another skill to fall back on. So they want to make themselves as useful as possible. So you see the idea? Don't be a jack of all trade, master of none, but be a jack of all trade, but master of some. So what? Back to this passage, we want to take note that you don't have to know everything, but it is good to have an awareness that there was this strong teaching called Eutychianism. Then there is a second type of monophysitism. The teaching was condemned. By the way, the teaching earlier when monophysitism, Eutychianism was condemned at the Council of Chalcedon. Remember, in the early centuries, there were a number of so-called ecumenical councils. The word ecumenical is not used in the same way as today. In those days, ecumenical means different church pastors come together, they discuss wrong doctrine and show from the scripture what is the right one. Then they issue a decree. So the Council of Chalcedon in AD 451 condemned Eutychianism as heresy. Then another version of monophysitism was known as Apollinarianism. There was another bishop by the name of Apollinaris of Laodicea. Laodicea was in the province of Asia in Turkey, okay, in what is today's Turkey. So around about the year 350, and Apollinarianism teaches that Christ had a human body and a human soul, but his mind was taken over by the eternal Logos, or the Word. Okay? And this wrong teaching was condemned as heresy in the First Council of Constantinople in AD 381. Okay. We move on. We've covered Gnosticism, where spirit is good, matter is evil. Monophysitism, where Christ has only one nature. So one version say his nature is special, a mixture of divine and human natures. Then another version, Apollinarianism, saying both human the body and soul is human, but his mind was divine. Okay. Then we move on to Nestorianism. It's named after another bishop by the name of Nestorius of Constantinople. Constantinople, remember, in the old days was the Eastern Roman Empire. Today is known as Istanbul, Constantinople. So Constantinople was the seat of the headquarters or capital of the Eastern Roman Empire. So the church there was quite a prominent one. And Nestorius came up with this understanding that Christ existed as two persons. So he's totally opposed to monophysitism. Instead of Christ being of one nature only, he says no. Yeah? He says he exists not just two natures, but two persons totally. Wow! He's wrong in the opposite direction. The right teaching is Christ has two natures, the divine nature and the perfect human nature, but he's in one person. But here, Nestorius carried it to the other extreme, saying that there are not only two natures, there are two persons. So each person, one nature. Wow, like that. So two persons, the human Jesus and the divine Son of God in that one person. And this was condemned at the Council of Ephesus in AD 431. Then the next type of teaching that is wrong on the person of Christ is Unitarianism. Now the word is used in a general sense. In latter days, around about the 19th century, the Unitarian Church was formed in UK and then it spread elsewhere, where they believe in the teaching, they use the Bible, they believe in the Bible, but they believe that the God of the Bible is absolutely one. So if you believe in one God, that means you might as well call yourself Muslims. But they say, no, we're not Muslims. We are Christians. Because our teaching is based on the Bible, they claim. And they claim that the Bible does not teach Trinity, but only one God. See? So Unitarianism. So they reject the deity of Christ and the doctrine of the Trinity. So the early version, one of them was Arianism. Arius was, some say he was a presbyter, an elder. But from what I learned in earlier years, he was a deacon. But in those days, deacon also play a prominent role, because just like Stephen and Philip in the book of Acts, they were deacons. But nevertheless, they were gifted with teaching, therefore they went around preaching the gospel as well. So Arius of Alexandria, that is in today's Egypt, Alexandria, who lived around in the year AD 250 to 336, he denied the deity of Christ. He claimed that Jesus Christ was not divine. Instead, he is the Son of God. The title Son of God is retained. But the title Son of God does not mean he's divine. He's only the highest of God's creature. He was created at a point in time. And he is distinct from the Father and subordinate to the Father. So he's not God. The Father alone is God. Okay? So that was his teaching. And at that time, the pastor called Athanasius, AD 293 to 373, he contended against Arianism. And his story is really a very interesting one. It's like if you make a study of William Tyndale or John Knox, wow, very colorful life. He had to run for his life. He was bishop and then deposed, and then he went on exile. And there was once when he had to hide in a tomb to keep himself alive. Interesting life, Athanasius. Athanasius fought against Arianism very strongly. He issued letters, he wrote books, he countered the teaching of Arianism, he argued it out. And the church was convinced that Athanasius was right, Arius was wrong. And so Arianism was condemned in the First Council of Nicaea in AD 325. And because Arianism was so persistent, people kept holding to it, you know, and kept coming, raising Arianism. Then it had to be condemned again in the First Council of Constantinople in AD 381. Then, for many centuries, the church has split into East and West. The Eastern Orthodox churches, Greek Orthodox Church, Russian Orthodox Church, Syrian Orthodox Church, the Egyptian Coptic Church, these were the main Orthodox churches. See? Then the West was dominated by the Roman Catholic Church. Yeah? So many centuries went past when in the West, the Roman Catholic Church took control of the lives of the people. They tried to influence the civil authorities and tried to make the emperors and the kings submit to the church. They believed that the church is higher than the state, and they tried to control the Western Roman Empire and introduce many human traditions and superstition. So we entered Dark Ages. And just as the Roman Church introduced various human traditions and superstitions, the Eastern Orthodox Churches did not want to be outdone. So if you have a Pope, then we also want to have a Pope. If you wear a special dress for the Pope, we also wear a special dress. You celebrate Christmas, okay, you choose 25th of December, we decided to choose 14th of January. Wow, like that. So both Eastern and Western churches were like in competition, and both were roughly the same. So today, when you look at the Eastern Orthodox churches, you discover they are full of ceremonies, they burn incense, just like the Roman Catholic Church. Okay? So although they are slightly better, especially on the doctrine of the Trinity, but the point is that the Orthodox churches, as well as the Roman Catholic Church, they, in a sense, brought about superstition in the churches. So that has been called the Dark Ages, or the medieval age, until the Reformation came. See? And when the Reformation came and spread throughout Europe and then to America, then a teaching called Socinianism arose, which also basically taught a Unitarian view of God. Then in later times, in recent days, in the 19th century, that means in the year 1800 something, towards the end of the 1800s, the Jehovah's Witnesses arose. So today, the Unitarian church that we come across is mainly the Jehovah's Witnesses. They do not believe that Christ is divine. They still use the term the Son of God for Jesus Christ, but it is only a way of honoring him because he is the first of all God's creatures, the highest of all God's creatures, but he was created by God. So that's the claim. So to us, that's heresy. We reject the Jehovah's teaching as heretical. Then we come to wrong teachings concerning the work of Christ. We begin with Pelagianism in the 4th century, then Arminianism in the 17th century, and then liberalism in the 19th century. Now, Pelagius was a British monk who lived and taught in Rome around the year AD 380. He denied original sin and taught free will. He claimed that the will of man is free from the effects of sin. Therefore, you can make a person decide to change and to come to faith in Christ. So that is the claim. And Pelagius was opposed by Augustine of Hippo. Where is Hippo? It is actually in today's Algeria. Remember, in those days, Egypt, Algeria, and all those areas in North Africa were Christian before Islam attacked and forced the Christians to convert. You see? So there were many great thinkers in North Africa. One of them was Augustine of Hippo. So he lived from 354 to 430, and he taught what we would later call the doctrine of total depravity. In other words, sin has affected the whole extent of the human person and personality. So the will is therefore also affected by sin. And therefore, in order to be saved, it must be God showing or giving us salvation freely by ourselves. We cannot earn salvation. We cannot make ourselves better. We cannot make up for the sins against God. So salvation is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. Pelagianism was condemned at the Council of Carthage in 418 AD and at the Council of Ephesus in 431 AD. Pelagianism was replaced with semi-Pelagianism, which sought a middle ground between Pelagianism and Augustinianism. Some people thought that you can just be in between, neither Pelagius fully, Pelagian fully, or Augustinian fully. So they try to compromise in between. Very much like the sovereign grace churches today, which must be distinguished from the sovereign grace Baptist churches in America. There's this grouping. In the past, they were called by other names. But in recent days, I think it's in the year 2014, they changed their name to Sovereign Grace Churches. Very confusing. See? Then the Sovereign Grace Baptist Churches will feel the pressure most because people might confuse the Sovereign Grace Churches with the Sovereign Grace Baptist Churches. But actually, the Sovereign Grace Churches are charismatic churches, but hold to a Calvinistic system of salvation. So they might say they are reformed insofar as theology is concerned. But in practice, they don't hold to cessationism. In other words, they claim that the sign gifts continue. We can still speak in tongues, we can still heal, we can still prophesy. They believe in the continuing signs, so the sign gifts. Then they practice contemporary worship, hand clapping, swaying, and things like that, you know. And then, introducing different instruments and introducing choruses, you see. So basically, they're charismatic, but they try to marry charismatism with Reformed theology. They know that the outright charismatic churches are very weak in doctrine. So they know that the Reformed people are very strong in doctrine. Why not we marry the two? Take Reformed theology, live out their practice, then use join it together with charismatic practices. So you see, you have a marriage of the two. So some others call themselves Reformed Charismatics in the early days. They say they're Reformed Charismatics. Then people pointed out there's a contradiction in terms. If you are Reformed, you can't be charismatic. If you are charismatic, you can't be Reformed. But in recent days in America, this group of people call themselves the Sovereign Grace Churches. It used to be called Sovereign Grace Ministries, and in earlier days they were called by some other names, which obviously marked them out as charismatic. But now by adopting the name Sovereign Grace Churches, are you confusing? And those who are not careful might join them and get upset. Why, you know, I thought this is a Reformed church. They claim they are just Reformed. They are Calvinistic. You say, but to your horror, you discover they practice tongue speaking and prophesying and so on. So they don't see the contradiction, you see. So just like those people today, in those days, they were the semi-Pelagians. They say since Pelagianism has been condemned, Augustinianism has been declared as the right teaching, why not we have something in between? And semi-Pelagianism was also condemned in the Second Synod of Orange in 529 AD. Then, not long after the Reformation, there emerged Arminianism, which is basically semi-Pelagianism. Okay? And we know that the Reformed churches in Europe at the Synod of Dort condemned it as wrong teaching, AD 1618 to AD 1619. Then we consider theological liberalism. Now, in politics, in many ways, it's good to be liberal, you see. In other words, you see, you are not totalitarian, and you are, well, normally in contrast with totalitarianism. You know what is totalitarianism? It means that you rule with an iron hand. For example, communism is totalitarian. Everyone must be communist. See, there's no opposition party, nothing. So Islamic countries are totalitarian. Everything must be under Islam. See, that's totalitarianism. Okay? No other political beliefs are allowed to exist. Whereas political liberalism means that you're free to hold to what you believe, but you don't use force to force people. So we just see who has the majority and who will rule, and you know, so it takes into consideration the views of the majority. But here we are talking about theological liberalism, and in theology, being liberal is not good. You're questioning the authority of God's word. You're questioning the reality of supernatural things. You are questioning many things that are key to true faith. So liberalism began in the early 19th century and is rooted in the philosophy of Immanuel Kant and Friedrich Schleiermacher in Germany during the so-called Enlightenment period. Just before the Reformation, there was the Enlightenment, when there was a recovery of studies of ancient languages and arts and so on, see, flourish. Then not long after that, because of the study of the ancient languages, Greek was recovered, Latin was recovered, and then the old teachings of the Christians were recovered, and then Reformation was triggered off, you see. So liberalism spread to Britain and America in the 20th century, and it embraces what is called higher criticism. They say we must not read the Bible thinking that it is so special. No, it's just like any other book. So if we study literature and Shakespeare and other things, we also study the Bible the same way. So let's see, you know, this part, because of the language, you know, the words used is different from other parts, you know, it's most likely put there by the subsequent Christians, not written by the apostles. So they claim that you can determine from using a scientific approach, you can determine what constitute the true word of God and what was added later by the church. Then this liberal movement spawned other movements called the social gospel, feminism, and liberation theology. Social gospel, you know already, the basic idea that we mustn't talk about sin and salvation, we just talk about doing good. Christ is our example, so he did good, so we must do good. So meet the stomach first, the need of the stomach, fill the stomach, don't talk about preaching, see? So you are just concerned for the social welfare of the people in the name of Jesus Christ. Then feminism, of course, is people who believe in equality of the gender, you know, in Christ we are equal, and therefore they press feminism. They are influenced also by the secular feminism. So it's found in the church as well. Then liberation theology was strong in South America. They believe that the oppressed has the right to take up arms to overthrow those rich nobles, almost like communism, you see. They believe in overthrowing the rich to feed the poor, you see. So liberation theology was at one stage where the hot thing that went around the world. Now liberalism spawned all this, and liberalism lie at the base of all this. And what, how does liberalism see the person of Christ and his work? Say it denies the divinity of Christ. Christ is not really God. And it denies the authority of Scripture, and therefore the doctrine of salvation is also humanistic. It depends on your good works and other things to be saved. Okay? So we have covered through the centuries how the person and the work of Christ have been perverted. Now we should appreciate the teaching of the Apostles' Creed better. So let us now briefly cover the teaching of the Apostles' Creed on the person and the work of Christ. Concerning his person, we are told that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, who from eternity is light of light and God of God, as the Nicene Creed states. And we say that the Nicene Creed should be used to interpret the Apostles' Creed. Okay? I believe you can see sense in that. See? And from that we know that the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, some people say the Son of the eternal God, who is not eternal. You understand? If you say Son of the eternal God, only God is eternal, but the Son is not. But we say the eternal Son of God. You see, that means the Son of God is eternal. He took upon himself perfect human nature by being born of the Virgin Mary. Then when born, he takes on the name Jesus Christ. Some people are not careful. They say Jesus Christ is the second person of the Holy Trinity who existed from eternity. Hey, wait. The first part might be acceptable, but not the second part. Am I speaking too fast? See? From eternity, we have God the Father, God the Son, or the Word, and the Holy Spirit. The name Jesus Christ is given only when the Son of God came to take on perfect human nature, so that as God and man in one person, he lives on this earth, then he became known as Jesus Christ. Then, after death and resurrection, he has gone to heaven, waiting for the time to come back to judge the world. So he's still Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But the name Jesus Christ, just like his human nature, was added only at the incarnation onwards. See? Now you have to be very careful how you use words, you see? In theology, just as in law, and in you draw up a legal document, you have to be very careful how you phrase your what you want to say. You don't want ambiguity. In other words, it can be understood in another way. You don't want to be unclear. So you want to have clarity, and also you want to have the exact meaning. So here you must be careful how you express doctrine. So the divinity is indicated by his titles, Christ and the Son of God. The word Christ means the anointed one. So he's the Christ. Jesus the Christ. So the one appointed by God to be the Savior. So there's one who is appointed by God, no other. The one and only. So he's the Christ. Then the Son of God. So the title is used often in the Gospels and in the New Testament. And he's God's only Son. While those who are saved by faith in him, they are the God's adopted children. So we are also children of God. See? But remember, our sonship is different from that of Christ in some sense. His Father is now our Father. We are thankful for our salvation. He makes us share in His inheritance, and we will share in the judgment of the world. Wow! See, we are such unworthy people. And we sense our unworthiness and therefore our gratitude, see, for our salvation and all that accompanies salvation. Because Jesus Christ is alone the true Son of God. We are adopted sons. We become accepted as sons of God, but by adoption, whereas Jesus Christ is eternally, has been eternally the Son of God. And the term begotten does not mean He was created. Instead, the word begotten is to express the relationship between the Father and Son. We are describing deep spiritual things using limited human words. In any field of studies, there are technical words used. Otherwise, communication becomes difficult. If you want to study engineering, you have to learn the engineering terms as you go along. You study medicine, you have medical terms. See, you do cooking, you also have cooking terms. You know. So, in the field of theology, you have to have theological terms. So the word begotten does not mean like what the Muslims say to us. Oh, if God has a son, if he's the begotten son of God, then where is his wife? See, now you are just using human thinking and then extrapolating it to God, failing to see that God is far higher than us. His being is too deep and His will is too beyond our understanding. But He communicates things to us, so we know to the extent of His communication, His revelation. Okay? So in outreach, I often say to the Muslim hearers, see, it's just a technical term used in theology. We are discussing spiritual things using human language. So I take out a bunch of keys and say, here is one key. In Malay, we say, this is anak kunci. But just because this is anak kunci doesn't mean that the kunci has beranak, has given birth. See? It's only a term to distinguish it from the padlock. So the padlock is a kunci. The key is the anak kunci. See? It's just a theological term that when we use this, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So His Son in the sense that He's related to the Father. From when? From eternity. See? And it's in that relation, Father, Son. See? It's not the other way around, Son, Father. But was there a time when that relationship did not exist? No. It's from eternity. There's always that relationship, Father, Son. The Father loves the Son is from the Father. You see? So from eternity. And we know that this is the right understanding because the Nicene Creed explains, begotten from the Father before all ages. See? So the begetting is not when He was born incarnate. The begetting is an expression of the relationship between the Father and Son from eternity. Okay? And He is known also as the Word who existed eternally with the Father and the Spirit. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 to 2, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And we read of God, the Word. We read of God, the Holy Spirit, hovering over before creation. So you see that in John chapter 1, verse 1 to 3, basically the same beginning is used. The same words are used to begin. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and so on. See? So here, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. See? And we are told that there was nothing that was created except by the Word. So we therefore conclude that Jesus Christ, the Word, is God, and He created. If God created, then Christ created. See? Okay? So we have to conclude that he is God. Then the humanity of Christ is indicated by his titles, Jesus, which means Savior. That means God has sent a Savior to his people to save them. He is like them. He's made like them. The Son of David is also an expression that shows his humanity. And his humanity was derived from Mary, but without her sin. And we know that it's derived from Mary, not specially given in Mary, but derived from Mary. God uses Mary. It's like God created the first man out of the earth. You see, the earth was fashioned and God breathed into him the breath of life. See, so here God uses the existing flesh of Mary to give birth to flesh, but without her sin. See, and we know that because Romans 1, see, look at Romans 1 verse 3. We are told in Romans 1 verse 3 these words concerning his son Jesus Christ, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. See, then in Galatians 4:4, see, similar wordings are used. Galatians 4:4, we are told, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. So these are words that are incapable of different meaning than that the Son of God came to take on human nature through Mary. And Mary was never sinless, as claimed by the Roman Catholics. There are various ways of proving this, but here we just point out one verse, namely Luke chapter 1 verse 47, when the angel announced the birth of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to Mary. She burst into song, and in chapter 1, Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 35, we are told this. She said, "And my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior." So Mary is saying, "I need a Savior, and God is my Savior." You see? So although Mary was blessed, she was privileged to be chosen by God, through whom the Son of God was to come and to take upon perfect human nature, but she never claimed herself to be without sin. She needed a Savior. And Hebrews 4:15 similarly shows this truth, and we therefore would reject the teaching of the so-called immaculate conception, and that the claim that Mary remained unmarried and remained sinless, and we don't believe that, okay? And we believe that the teaching of the Bible on this is clear. In Hebrews 4:15, we read these words, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." So Christ is protected from the sin of Mary because the Holy Spirit overshadowed her. See, in other words, the Holy Spirit was there doing his work, not only of bringing about a baby in the womb of Mary, but protecting that baby from the sin of Mary. And then we read of Jesus Christ growing and developing as a true human being. In Luke chapter 2, verse 52, he grew in stature and wisdom before God and man. Then he was capable of human feelings. Right? When Lazarus died, he wept. Of course, if you study that passage carefully, he did not weep just because he was sad at Lazarus' death. He knew he was going to raise up Lazarus, so he wasn't weeping over his death. He was rather weeping over the devastation of sin. Sin is causing so much havoc, bringing death and upset to people, and the consequences of death. People who die without knowing Christ, they go to eternal damnation in hell. So Christ was more weeping over the devastating effects of sin rather than over the death of Lazarus. But nevertheless, that passage shows that he's capable of weeping. Then Luke 22, verse 41, and Mark 11, 12, we are shown that he's capable of being hungry, and while on the cross he say, "I thirst." So he's capable of being thirsty. So in all this, we know that he's truly God and perfect man, truly man, but without sin. Then concerning his work, we are told Jesus Christ is the mediator, and he's appointed as a redeemer, although those words are not used in the Apostles' Creed, but that is what it amounts to. We are told he suffered under Pontius Pilate, and this shows to us a few things. First, his suffering and therefore his death and therefore his resurrection was a historical and factual event. Some people claim that it's invented by the Christians, but it's historical. It's in the time of Pontius Pilate during the Roman Empire. And secondly, it shows to us that Christ died under judgment. He did not die in an accident. He did not die of disease, but instead he has to be brought to trial. In other words, it has to do with a matter of guilt. But whose guilt? Not his guilt, because Pilate at least twice said that he found no fault in the man. And similarly, 1 Peter 2:22 tells us that he was sinless. He was without sin, without guilt. Then the Apostles' Creed say that he descended to hell, and this has led to very strange and different understanding. But John Calvin helpfully summarizes what has been the mainline teaching since the day of early church fathers up to the time of Augustine, and John Calvin summarizes it and explains very clearly to us that it basically means the torments equivalent to that of hell. And you must understand that as high priest, he not only offered his sinless body as sacrifice, but he also suffered the agony of soul because of God's judgment upon our sins. So don't think that, oh, his body is a perfect body without sin, so it's suitable to be the perfect sacrifice for his people. Hey, when we use the word perfect sacrifice, we are not only referring to his physical suffering on the cross for sinners, you know. Don't limit it to that. That was an essential part. But remember, it's not all that happened. The agony of his soul. And when he finally called out, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's not that God really forsook him, but he took the place of the sinner and he was receiving the punishment that the elect should have received. But he took it upon himself. Okay? And by his death, the guilt of sin was abolished or cancelled. See? So in that way, we are regarded as not guilty before God because Christ bore our sins. Then the Creed say he rose again from the dead. That means that his righteousness is now imputed to his people for acceptance before God. We may be forgiven our sin, but how can we stand before the holy God without holiness in us? See, we don't have righteousness of our own, but Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. See, and based on that, we are regarded as righteous before God. In that way, God accepts us as righteous. Then it shows to us by his resurrection that the power of death is destroyed. Death should therefore not be something terrifying to believers. Although there's an element of fear in every one of us because we have never experienced death before. So the unknown makes us somewhat fearful. But our comfort is this: when the time comes, we know Christ has risen from the dead. And he has assured us that the moment we die from this earth, our souls go straight to be with him, one day to be resurrected with a new and glorified body. So take comfort in that, that Christ is the first fruit of those who are resurrected. If he has been resurrected, we will be as well. If he is in heaven now, we will be. See? So which one of us will go first? Not necessarily the oldest among us, you know. Don't assume. You say, why keep raising this matter? We need to, you see. Oh, we easily forget. We're too busy all the time. And we're too running around too much all the time. We're caught up with the attractions of the world too much. We need constant reminder. See, we are only temporary on this earth. So which one among us will be the next to be called home? When the time comes, let us understand that Christ is the first fruit of those who have been resurrected. He is in heaven waiting for us. The moment we pass from this life, our soul goes straight to be with him. Just like Stephen, when he was stoned to death, he saw the Lord standing waiting for him. He's normally described as seated down in power, ruling over the universe. But when Stephen was stoned, Stephen saw him standing up. In other words, he's there welcoming Stephen. See? Let that be our comfort. Let that be our strength. Okay? And then we understand from this that he gives power for living a sanctified life in this world. So precisely because he's risen, therefore, show that resurrected life in us. Show that you're able to overcome sin in your life. So insofar as his ongoing book is concerned, the Creed tells us that he's ascended to heaven, he will return to judge the world. So power for us to serve him while he is in heaven waiting for us, and when in our need we can pray and he's interceding for us as our high priest. Then of course there's hope of the future which no unbelievers can share. There's eternal blessedness for us to look forward to when Christ returns to judge the world. The new heavens and the new earth will be created in which righteousness dwells. See, our hearts must long for those days. The day is ahead. And remember, it's not for a short period of time. It's for eternity. When the time comes, we will be there eternally. No more sin to trouble us. No misunderstanding between brethren. No more differences and quarrels and schisms. No more. You see? No more disease. No more accidents. You see? You hear of deaths taking place even this New Year period. Painful, see? But in heaven, there will be no such things to trouble us, okay? So this is the teaching of Scripture. So as we close, we quote 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. So are there questions or comments?